Church. Hope we're all well this morning. So Pastor James asked me to do this message probably 2.5 months ago before he was going away on his holiday. And I said to him, you know, I'd love to. And I said, you know, well, what topic are we doing in June? What do you want me to speak on? And he said, oh, well, we've got some guest speakers around. They're going to have their own topics. So I'll have to get back to you on that one. I thought, that's fair enough. We've got plenty of time. And then just before he left for conference, and he was about to start his holiday, I hit him up again. You know, what topic do you want me to speak on? I'll have to get back to you. And I'm guessing I wasn't the first thing on his mind when he was away on holidays, because he never got back to me. So anyway, this means I have the opportunity to preach about whatever I want. I'm unbound, I'm untethered. No restrictions, whatever passage I want. So I thought, let's look at the story of Zipporah, who cuts off her son's foreskin and touches Moses' feet with it. We all know the story, Exodus 4, cuts off the foreskin, touches Moses' feet with it. And consider the application for us. Like, whose foreskin haven't you cut off yet? Or what's the foreskin in your life that's holding you back? Or, what needs to be rubbed against your feet this morning? I'm just kidding, I'll leave that message for Pastor Mao later. This morning I'd actually like to share on one of my favourite passages of Scripture. It's from Ephesians 2. This is like my go-to passage when I'm having those moments where things are going on in life and I need God or whatever. This is where I go to. This is like my passage that reignites my passion for God and the things of God. It's what helps me to trust in Him. Reading this passage just makes me feel good, generally. So I'm going to sort of share my love of this Scripture with you. And I'm hoping you'll come to love it as much as I do, but more importantly, that you'll come to love the gospel message even more, more appreciative of what Christ has done on the cross. And this morning, I want to look at it a little bit differently. I kind of want to look at the big picture, the broad brush strokes, and then sort of narrow down to the point of the gospel. It'll be more like a Bible study maybe than a sermon. And my wife doesn't like this, but I'm calling this the blast-off approach. I'm going down 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, blast off into communion. I don't want to move through it like this. I want to look at 5 quick observations, 4 remarkable truths, 3 answers to common misconceptions, 2 points of application, of practical application, and then sort of sum it all up to talk about the one incredible gospel that we know. So with all that being said, Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read the whole 22 verses, so bear with me. It says this, verse 1. It says, as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Amen. What an awesome passage. As I said, I'm going to start with five quick observations, and I'm going to rip through these. The first observation is with Christ. The first thing to notice in this passage is this phrase, in Christ, or in him, or with Christ. The phrase in Christ is used about 27 times in this letter. And if you ignore the verses for a minute, there's 15 sentences here. And of the 15 sentences, Paul uses this phrase 13 times, in Christ, or with Christ. It's one of the hinges of the letter. It's the focus of Paul. And here denotes the intimate, vital union through faith between Christ and his people. So number one, with Christ. The second thing to notice is you were. The second thing to notice is this phrase, you were. And notice the past tense of this phrase. Everything that follows is the former reality. It is historical. It is yesterday. It is in days gone by. It is a past reality. For the believer, you were a certain way. You were dead. You were without hope. You were without God. You were separate. You were far away, deserving of his wrath. All these things. That's the old you. And Paul here repeats this phrase, laboring the point to just show how far we've come. Third thing, you are. The third thing to see is this phrase, you are, or you have. It's the polar opposite phrase to you were. It speaks of the present reality here and now. You were this. You are this. And what's important to realize here, what's important to observe, is there's no in-between. There's no part way. It is you were, you are. There's no in-between spot. We're talking about a complete transformation. Fourth thing, because of God, not you. This incredible change that we are in Christ, that you were this, you are this now, is because of God. You really don't get a part in it. It's because of God's great love for us. It's because God raises us up. It's because God has seated us with Jesus in the heavenly realms. It is the gift of God. We are God's handiwork. It is because of God's love for us. It is by God. It is for God. It is through God. We are the beneficiaries. We get all the benefits. We get all the blessings. But God gets all the glory. This is not from ourselves. It is all about God in Christ. Fifth thing, quick observations, I said. The last thing to observe is the reason for all this. Paul states the purpose for the gospel, the purpose for this amazing work that Christ has done. And this was to create one people out of two and bring them both under Christ. I'll reread verse 15 and 16. It says, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross and put to death their hostility. This is a reinstatement of what Paul has already said in chapter 1 as the mystery revealed. In verse 10, he says, it was to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. The point being that in Christ we are all the same. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no class, there is no race, there is no certain status of Christianity. There's no difference. We are all one. We have all received grace. Jesus' death on the cross was for all, and all have been reconciled to God. We are a new creation, a new humanity under Christ. All right, so that's my five observations. I want to expand on this with four remarkable truths. The first truth is the amazing nature of God's love. Before we even can attempt to understand God's love, before we can even attempt to unpack this, we first need to recognize and accept the gravity of our condition as human beings. You know, when Paul says in verse 1, you were dead in transgressions and sins, We should be clear, this is a description of everybody. Paul's not talking about some particularly degraded part of society or some, you know, really corrupt pagan nation somewhere. No, this is the biblical diagnosis of fallen humanity. And Paul goes on in verse 3 to say, all of us. And I looked into the Greek here, and this word that we translate all, in Greek it means all, as in all, right? Everyone. So at one time, we were all dead in transgressions and sins. And this death that Paul refers to is not a figure of speech. This is a factual statement of everybody's spiritual condition. The word literally means a corpse. Or I quite like this phrase, one who is destitute of life. Destitute of a life that recognizes and is devoted to God, because it is a life that is given up in trespasses and sins. But let me dwell on this for a moment, because it's hard to think about being dead while still breathing, still thinking, still talking, still acting, still heart still beating. How can they be dead? Well, let me just try and use an analogy from Ezekiel 11:19. It says this, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So when we're talking about being dead, that's what we're talking about, this heart of stone. I remember when we had the opportunity, my wife and I traveled around Europe a little bit and got to spend some time in Austria. And Austrians love stone statues. Every corner there was a statue of something. But one I remember particularly was at the Schönbrunn Garden, and I'm saying this wrong, but anyway, the Schönbrunn Garden at the Schönbrunn Palace. On top of this ornate retaining wall is the Neptune Fountain. And I tried to describe this myself, but Google did it better. So let me read from what Google says. It says, from a projecting semi-oval plinth, a rocky formation emerges with the sea god Neptune and his entourage. The plinth is segmented by panels decorated with masks and separated and embellished with garlands. Neptune stands atop the grotto on the center of the figure group in a shell-shaped chariot holding a trident. In simple terms, there's a big stone statue over a water fountain of this dude holding a big fork, right? Got the picture? It's a bit more awesome than that, but that's essentially what it is. And the point is, it's stone. Now think about this stone choosing to follow God. When Paul says we are dead in transgressions and sins, this is how we were. In relation to God, spiritually speaking, we are a stone statue. Now picture this stone statue. It's to say that even if God was to appear in all his shining brilliance and all his glory, the stone statue would be blind to his appearance. Or if God was to appear in the clouds and call out in a big loud voice, the stone statue would be deaf to his appeal. We have no capacity to make ourselves alive, just like a stone statue. We have no capacity to choose. We are rock. In the sphere which matters most, we have no life. We are spiritually dead. We were blind to the glory of Christ, deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. No love for God, no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no longing for fellowship with his people. We were as unresponsive as a stone statue. It's like a living death. And if that wasn't enough of a picture for us, Paul goes on a bit further to try and remind us of the circumstances that occurred before we were saved. In verse 13, he sums it up by saying these words, you were far away. You were once far away. And in verse 12, he says, remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, Hendrickson is an author, but he puts it well. He says, we were Christless, stateless, friendless, helpless, hopeless, and godless. The predicament here is best understood in terms of alienation. We were separated from God, and we were separated from one another. Even though we were made by God for a relationship with God, we were separated, we were aliens to God, on account of the fact that we had doubted his goodness rejected his wisdom and rebelled against his authority. So with that gruesome picture, that desperate picture, let's consider the amazing nature of God's love. Even while we were dead, even while that was our status, God extends his love to us. Let me reread verse 4 and 5. It says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." So against the backdrop of our most desperate condition is this awesome word, but. If anything, when you leave this morning, I hope you have a new appreciation for the but. It's actually one of my favorite things because I don't have a butt. I'm sort of straight back connected to legs, right? But there's a but for you and me here, okay? The gracious initiative and sovereign action of God expresses his love. We were objects of his wrath, but God, out of his great love, has shown us mercy. We were dead. The dead do not rise, but God has made us alive with Christ. We were slaves. We were bound to dishonor, but God raises us up in a position of honor and power. God, out of his love, has reversed our condition. What we were by nature has changed to what we are now by grace. And God's love is so fully expressed in this divine compassion that brings life to the dead. You know, God's love doesn't change. God's love is based on his character. It's based on his faithfulness. It's based on his eternal nature. It is a love that is unfailing. It is a love that is eternally fixed. And if you were to read Ephesians chapter 1, and I encourage you to do so, it's great, but it explains that he had chosen us before the creation of the world. In other words, before you were born, before your parents conceived of you, before the world came into existence, before there was time, before there was anything, God knew you by name, and he had set his love upon you. And it is this kind of love that means there is no sin I can commit. My past, my present, my future, whatever I do, cannot separate me from God's love. It has all been paid for by God himself, by the sending of the Son, by the Father. And how fitting that it took the death of Jesus on the cross to bring life to a dead humanity. And if you think about Jesus' resurrection, it is God who raised Jesus from the dead, brought him out of the grave, rolled the stone away. He gave life to his Son whom he loves. And that is the same love that he extends to us. It's an incredible love. And think about Jesus for a moment, the love that Jesus has for us. Jesus created the tree upon which he would die. And he nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to that accursed wood. It is the truest image of love. That is the love that God has extended to us. And this drastic change from death to life is because of the amazing nature of God's love. Which leads me to the second remarkable truth, that you have a new identity. You know, these days, people are identifying as all sorts of things. Men identifying as women, women identifying as men, people are identifying as cats. I know you're laughing, that's not even a joke. There's a Norwegian woman who believes that she is a cat trapped in a human body. And she dresses up, she walks on all fours, she meows, she does the whole thing. And then even closer to home, I think this was last year or the year before, the Daily Mail made this report. Phenomenally bright teen at Melbourne Private School claims she now identifies as a cat. It says an 8-year-old student at a Melbourne private girls' school reportedly identifies as a cat, which the school is supporting. And the article further claims that there have been other reports of students identifying as cats in Brisbane. And the trend of adopting a furry animal identity is a well-established subculture. What a ridiculous world we live in, right? That's the norm, that's something to be supported, that could be our identity. I'm looking forward to the day when someone asks me for my identity. It's not something people normally ask, right? But one day, maybe. Because my identity is in Christ. My pronouns, born again, redeemed through his blood, adopted in, a child of God, alive with Christ, seated in him, created in Christ Jesus, saved. I am God's handiwork. I'm a citizen of God's holy people. I'm a holy temple. I'm a dwelling place where God lives by his Spirit. That is my identity. That is who I am. And the answer to our horrible predicament that I shared at the beginning there is not a philosophy, it is a person. It is Christ. So in verse 13, you have this wonderful statement. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Christian then is one who has agreed with God concerning his sinful state. He's renounced all confidence in himself, in his own merit, and placed all his hope for salvation in the person and work of Christ. As believers then, we have a new identity. We are in Christ. Third remarkable truth. In Christ is true peace. In verse 14 and verse 17, it says this. It says, "For he himself is our peace." And he says, "He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." Jesus has preached peace. He has come to proclaim it. He actually embodies peace. But what are we talking about? Because this is more than just, you know, being peaceful to the people around you. This is even more than just the Jew and Gentile divide that were separated in their backgrounds, just being a bit more friendly and a bit more accommodating. But what the Bible is saying is that Jesus is creating in himself one new person out of the two and then making peace. So Christianity uniquely proclaims this reality, that the reconciliation that is achieved through the blood of Christ on the cross has opened the way where those of us who might be tempted to identify ourselves by our intellect or our race or our status or how much money's in our bank or our background or whatever, need to understand that all of that has been subsumed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus has abolished the elements that would separate us. And he's created, in verse 16, that he might reconcile both of us to God through the cross and put to death the hostility. It's a remarkable truth. And if you're not quite getting there just yet, let me keep going. Christ Jesus, who shed his blood on the cross, now offers himself to his people today to be united to them, and it is he who, by what he did once, now offers our peace. That is to say, he is the peacemaker between us and God and the peacemaker between us and all people. Jesus destroys the spiritual barrier between us and God. He destroys the physical barrier in the temple and removes the requirements of the ceremonial law and creates in himself a new humanity. Again, this spans more than just this Jew-Gentile thing. Inequality before God is abolished. There is a new unity in Christ that brings peace. It's why we can meet this morning like this, representing all sorts of nations and classes and cultures and backgrounds and all the things, because we are one in Christ. I love this idea of peace, because I get to fellowship with people from other countries, countries I'm probably never going to visit. I'm having a cup of tea with someone whose background is drug abuse. I'm fellowshipping with people who are half my age and people who are twice my age. And it's amazing because we are all the same. We are all changed. We are all a new creation in Christ. We are all one in him. I mean, just look around for a moment. These are your brothers and sisters, right? There is no one who is better or worse. There is no Christian status. You can't be a better Christian or a worse Christian because we are all one. Jesus has made himself a new people, a new humanity, and thus brought peace, true peace. jumping the gun a little bit here because we're going to share communion this morning, but what we're celebrating is our common union. That we are one in Christ and that Christ is our true peace. We together, all of us, have been brought near. And this nearness of God, which all Christians enjoy, is a privilege we probably take too frequently for granted. We serve a God who does not keep his distance. He's not out there in the clouds somewhere. He doesn't stand on his dignity. He's not like some stone statue of Neptune. Nor is he insisting on some complicated ritual. Through Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit, we have immediate access to him as a father. Which leads me to my last incredible truth. God actually dwells in you. We are being joined together to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So not only are we fellow citizens together under God's rule, we are together children in his family. As a believer today, God lives in you by his Spirit. Do you realize that you have unlimited access to God? 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And he is there waiting to hear your voice and speak to your heart. You know, my daughter sometimes wakes up in the middle of the night. She's had a bad dream, or she can't find her teddy, or on a couple of occasions, her blanket just wasn't quite sitting right. But she just yells out, "Dad, Dad," and expects me to come. And every time she calls, 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, I'm there, right? Other parents agree. We'll do the same thing. We both had the flu last week. It lasted for about 5 days. It was rubbish. I don't recommend it. But on the Saturday at 5:30 in the morning, she calls out, "Dad, Dad," and I come in. "You know, what's up, monkey?" And she said, "I just can't get comfy. Can you read me a story?" So we read The Wonky Donkey. And she asked me to stay for a little bit, and I slept on the floor for like an hour or so. Now, this is the attitude that God expects from us. We can come to God like a little child, calling out to our dad. If we wake up at 4 in the morning, because we just can't get comfy, we can say, "Hey, God," and he's there. Do you realize that God actually dwells in you? And if you look through the scriptures and you see that God actually answers prayers, that God's people actually affect how God acts, you know, we confess our sins, he forgives us. But I think if we were really convinced that prayer often changes the way God acts and that God does these remarkable changes in response to us, then I think we would pray much more often than we do. I think if we pray little, it's because we probably don't realize that, or don't really believe that prayer actually accomplishes much at all. But God is with you. He's there in you, in your spirit. And here's the point. God lives in you by his Spirit. He actually literally and spiritually dwells within you. And if you consider the dead heart of stone that you were, now alive in Christ, now with his Spirit dwelling in you, isn't this just ridiculous? Isn't that a remarkable truth? So that's my 4 remarkable truths. Because of the amazing nature of God's love, you have a new identity in Christ's true peace, and God dwells in you by his Spirit. But this leads me to a couple of misconceptions that people have that I think this passage answers. The first one, I'm too far gone. How could God want me? Let me put this straight. If you didn't pick up on this already, you can't be too far gone because we all start the same. We were all dead. I mean, how much more far gone can you be, right? I think Burke Parkinson captures this pretty well. He says, many Christians lack full assurance of their salvation, because their understanding of assurance is founded on the constantly changing emotions of their hearts rather than the eternal word of God. And I would say the same for the non-Christian, the non-believer. They think they cannot be saved because they come with an understanding based on changing emotions, rather than the unchanging love of God which brings life to the dead. The truth is, we were all too far gone. Paul says we were far away. We were stuck like a stone statue with no hope. And we had this radical disease that needed a radical cure. The incredible dimension of evangelism, the incredible dimension of being able to come here and share with you this morning, is that God has entrusted us with a message of good news which offers life to the dead. It offers release to the captives, forgiveness to the condemned. The message of the gospel, the message of Christ, is for those who are too far gone. And the truth is, God chooses those who are too far gone and he brings them near. You cannot be too far gone. Second thing, God accepts you as you are. Wrong. This stems from a false understanding that people are basically good. That's why people ask this question, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that only ever happened once, and he went willingly to that cross. The better question is, how can good things happen to bad people? How can the dead, stone-hearted, sinful person receive the greatest gift available? How can the righteous God pardon wicked people? Simply put, because God loves you so much, he didn't leave you as you were. He has changed you. If God was simply to accept you as you are, as you were, he would have accepted you as dead in transgressions and sins. The truth is, God loves you so much that he has made you alive in Christ. He loves you as you are, sure, but he doesn't accept you as you are, but he transforms you. He transforms you into a new creation with a new heart, with a new spirit, alive in Christ. The third thing, God doesn't give you more than you can handle. Wrong. God made you for him. He says in verse 10, you are God's workmanship, God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You were made for him, not for you, but for him. He will give you more than you can handle every day of the week, because then you must rely on him. If God only gave you what you could handle, then you would do what you needed to do and you would take all the glory and say, I don't need you, God. The fact is, everything is more than you can handle, because you were dead in transgressions and sins. But God has made you. He has recreated you in his image, capable of knowing him, loving him, following him, imitating him. And God often gives you more than you can handle because he has created you to do good works and given you of his spirit, that by trusting in him, by relying on him, he empowers you to do great things. And he gets all the glory, because it's all through him. He takes the weakness and he makes it strong. I stand here this morning because of that, because God has given me more than I can handle. And I have to rely everything on him. So a whole lot of thoughts this morning, a whole lot of stuff to think about, right? But this message is not thoughts with Christ, but life with Christ. So how do we live this out? How do we do this? We've got these incredible, amazing truths. We've got these answers to questions. But what do we do with that? Let's consider some life-changing practical applications. The first one, if you are not in Christ, seek him that he would grant you life. When God created the world, he commanded the stars to put themselves in their place and they all obeyed, right? He told planets to move in certain spheres and orbits, and they bowed down and worshipped him. He told mountains to be lifted up, and they came forth. He told valleys to be cast down, and they threw themselves down. He told the sea to go this far and go no further. But he says to you, come, and you say no? Come to him that you might have life. Don't stay as this living corpse. Don't remain dead in transgressions and sins when there's life to be had. God offers you his most incredible love that washes away your sin. He offers you a new identity. He offers you peace. He makes it so that his Spirit would actually dwell within you. Don't wait. There is life for the dead. This morning, fall to your knees before him that you might have life. That you might join with the rest of us and say, I was dead, but I am alive in Christ. I just pray that God would soften our hard hearts and open our blind eyes this morning. The second thing, if you have received life, don't live as though you were dead. You are no longer dead in transgressions and sins. You have been made alive in Christ. So don't go back. Remember right back at the start, we observed that there's no middle ground. You were dead, you are alive. Don't go back to who you once were. This means putting practical things in place to remove that temptation to turn back. I might ask the guys handing out the communion if they could start that. You know, they say a good preacher should always be first preaching to himself. So let me share a couple of things for me. I'm a man. You can tell by my beard, right? But like a lot of men, lust is a struggle for me. So I have intentionally deleted Facebook, Instagram, and Pinterest from my phone. I still have the accounts. I can still check on events. I can still keep in contact with relatives. But I've intentionally removed the temptation to look and to linger. To look at things that might cause me to stumble. And this might not speak to you, but the point is intentionality. It's intentionally doing stuff to not go back. I'll give you another example. I found myself getting frustrated at work lately, being in a bad mood, wanting to speak badly about people, call them this and that, because they were making decisions, in my opinion, that were poor, or they were refusing to make decisions at all and just sort of left things to fester. So I've had to look in the mirror. I've had to look back at the old me and just realize how blessed I am that God would extend his grace to me. A wicked sinner deserving of his wrath. And then I've intentionally dedicated some time to prayer, to pray that God would change my attitude, that God would continue to change me. What I'm saying is this, you have a new life in Christ where you have been lifted up to the heavenly places. You have ascended with him. You are seated with him in Jesus. You have a new identity. Make sure you live in that place and intentionally remove the things that might lead you away. It's being in the world and not of it, removing those things that the world would take you away. All right, that's my two applications. So we have one incredible gospel. I hope you can see from everything I've been saying this morning that this is an incredible message, that this is an incredible gospel, that what God has done is just beyond words. But let me try and sort of sum it up and lead us into communion. It is in Christ that we have eternal life. And in this moment, we're joining together in communion. We are reminded of Jesus' sacrifices, his blood poured out, his body broken, that through his death we have an invitation to everlasting life, that through our believing we have received that life here and now. We have gone from death to life, and as we eat and drink together, we proclaim that reality. And what I want to encourage this morning is that we remember Jesus. We remember what he did on the cross to bring life to the dead. Freedom to the captives, to bring those who were far away near. As we remember Jesus' death on the cross, his blood poured out, his body broken, that we represent in the cup and the cracker, we remember who we once were and who we are now in Christ. Because of the amazing nature of God's love, you have a new identity with Christ. In Christ, you have true peace. As God dwells in you by his Spirit. He might give you more than you can handle, but he is with you through every storm. He doesn't leave you as you were, but he transforms you. And no one is too far gone for God. No one is outside God's forgiveness. He loves you so much as to send his Son to die on the cross that we might go from death to life. And all of us here this morning are being built together as a new creation, a new humanity under Christ. And all the glory is God's. It is one incredible message. And as we eat and drink this morning, I just want to join with Paul in his prayer from Ephesians chapter 1. He says, I ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Let us remember this incredible gospel. Let us remember what God has done through Jesus on the cross, this incredible sacrifice that has taken you from death to life. Let me just pray and then we'll eat and drink. God, I just thank you that you didn't leave me as I was. You haven't left us steeping in our sin, but you have changed us and you have made a way that we can know you, that you live in us by your Spirit, that you empower us to follow you, that you've washed away all our sin and all our guilt and all our shame, and you've given us a new identity in Christ. And we pray that that is what we would live out of, that we would live in that identity every day. And we would just be encouraged that no matter what's going in our life, we can seek your face and you hear our prayers. Thank you, God, for your goodness. All right, let's eat and drink.